Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might give each one of us eyes to see all that you want to say to us through this passage today. That we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The late Fred Hollows, I assume, would be known to most people here as an eye surgeon who restored eyesight to thousands of people in Australia and overseas. Ads for his foundation still feature on TV, showing the amazing moment when he helps someone see. In fact, our own Emma Spinks, who is out of the room at the moment, and many others completed a 60-kilometre walk in Sydney on Friday to raise money for the Fred Hollows Foundation. And it's amazing that she is here after walking that kind of distance. But for many people, Fred was a miracle worker, a saviour of some sort. Well, that's a pretty obvious introduction to today's reading from John's Gospel, where we hear about Jesus also healing a blind man. But while there are similarities between Fred Hollows and Jesus with the result of their healing work, that being people being able to see, there are lots of differences, particularly in what Jesus' healing says about him and what he came to do, as well as how people responded to his healing. So I can't imagine anyone being upset or disturbed or angry over Fred Hollows healing someone, and yet many were upset, disturbed and angry over Jesus' healing. And once again, as we look at what Jesus did and hear what he said, as well as the conclusions people drew about him and how they responded to him, we're being invited once again to think about what conclusions we draw from this passage and how we should respond to him. So if you want, grab a Bible and have a look with me, starting at verse 1 of chapter 9, which says, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth." John, of course, is speaking about Jesus here, who has come in the previous section from debating with the Pharisees or the Jews at the temple about who he really was. Jesus has moved on from the temple area, but we aren't told exactly where he is. We're simply told that as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Clearly the detail about him being blind from birth was gleaned at some point in the interaction. And the blind man's situation prompted the disciples to ask Jesus a question. So in verse 2, they said to him, "Rabbi," just another name for teacher, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And there was a belief among the Jews that said that suffering was caused by sin. So if you suffered in any way, like this blind man, then you must have sinned in some way to cause it. Or, as the disciples suggest, maybe it was his parents who were the ones who sinned, and he suffered as a result of their sin. Well, is that how things work? Is this what you believe? That your suffering of any sort is a direct result of some kind of sin? In times when you have suffered, have you ever asked or cried out, "What did I do to deserve this?" Or, "Why me?" I'm sure I have at some point, and I'm sure many of you would have as well. But is it true? Is our suffering a result of something that we have done? It's what Job's so-called friends kept saying to him in the Old Testament book of Job. He was someone who suffered enormously. And his so-called friends kept trying to insist that he must have done something to deserve all his suffering. So what does Jesus have to say? I'll start at verse 3. neither this man nor his parents sinned. Jesus isn't saying that they never sinned, because the Bible assures us that we are all sinners before God. But what he is saying is that suffering is not always due to some kind of sin. And specifically here, that the man's blindness was not due to his or his parents' sin. Instead, he goes on to say in the rest of verse 3, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying that there is another reason why this man had suffered blindness, and indeed why you suffer in various ways, and that is that sometimes it is so that God might someday, for this man, heal him and receive glory. First and foremost, Jesus is debunking the belief both then and still today that suffering is always a result of sin. Sometimes it is so that God's work might be displayed in and through the lives of those who suffer. This is what he did with Job's suffering. And it's certainly what he did with Jesus' suffering before and on the cross. In the end, we really only need to look to Jesus to see that it's not so neat, as suffering comes from sin. Jesus was completely sinless, and yet he suffered more than most people ever will. Ultimately, only God knows why we go through what we do, why we suffer what we do. But we can be assured that if we believe and trust in Jesus, that he will bring good from all that we suffer, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He will use the worst of our pain, the depths of our suffering, the most confusing events in our lives. He'll use all of these things to bring about his glory and our good. We may not ever get or understand it, but we can trust him in it. And last week at her baptism, we heard from Caroline through her testimony how she had called out to God in her suffering and struggle at numerous times throughout her life. And yet God remained silent. Now only God knows why he waited so long to reveal himself to her and to answer her prayers. But praise God that he did. But without wishing to take anything away from what I've just said, it is true that sometimes suffering is a result of a specific sin. We see that in the Bible. Certainly when the people of Israel sinned, God punished them and they suffered greatly. And it's true that for us, sometimes if we sin or persist in a sin, God may punish us in some way and we will suffer. But we can be thankful that God is always, always ready to forgive our sin when we repent. So sin may be the cause of suffering, but it cannot be assumed. Sometimes there are other reasons that only God himself knows. Well, having corrected his disciples and maybe our understanding of how things work, Jesus goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 that God's work in people's lives are not just done through him as the light of the world, but through his people, his disciples. He talks about the work we have to do. And Jesus expresses a lot of urgency here that there's only a limited time for us to do God's work on earth. So we should cast aside any distractions and get on with it. And in case you aren't sure what those works are that we have to do, essentially they are to make and grow more disciples of Jesus, helping people come to faith in Jesus and helping people grow in that faith, living as God's people in the world, being his hands and his feet, doing good to all, loving and serving. So if you are a believer in Jesus, then you have this work of Jesus to do. So let's get on with it while there is still time. Well, theology and missional lesson over, Jesus then proceeds to heal the man who has been born blind. But as we heard in the reading, his method seems a little bit odd and a little bit gross as well, if you think about it. Let's have a listen again to verses 6 and 7. John says, after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now this is the same Jesus who in chapter 5 simply said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And he did. So if Jesus can just heal with a word, why does he here in chapter 9 go through all of this stuff to heal the blind man? I don't know. And that's the answer. Jesus heals in different ways at different times, I think because he doesn't want us to box him in and say that we've got him all figured out. Jesus will heal people in the way that he wants, through whatever means he chooses. And who are we to dictate how he does it? So by unusual means, Jesus heals the blind, the man born blind. How wonderful. Well, let's not rush past this incredible thing that has happened for this man. This life-changing thing that Jesus has done for him. Let's appreciate how amazing this is. As the man will go on to express in different ways through the rest of the passage. But what about the impact of his healing on others? Well, we begin to find out some of that from verse 8 as people obviously start hearing what has happened and seeing this man around. So from verses 8 to 12 we read that his neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. So the man's neighbours are the first people to see him, and they are confused because he looks like the blind man, but he's able to see. And they also wondered who it was who had healed him. Now, it's interesting to note through the passage how the man's awareness of Jesus and his significance grows all the time. So that not only were his physical eyes open, but also his spiritual eyes to the truth of Jesus. Well, with their questions remaining, John goes on in verse 13 to tell us that some people, maybe his neighbours, brought the man who had been blind to the Pharisees. We're not told why they brought him to them, possibly because they were the religious authorities and they thought that they might have some kind of wisdom about what had happened and what it was all about. But we know from what we've read so far that the Pharisees mean trouble. Trouble for Jesus. And wouldn't you know it, verse 14 tells us that the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Now, this has been an issue for the Pharisees before. In chapter 5, Jesus healed the paralytic on a Sabbath. For those of you who aren't sure what all this fuss is about, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a Saturday, and for the Jews, it was a time God had set aside for rest and a time to worship Him. But like many good laws set out by God and for the benefit of people, the religious leaders had twisted them, and so they became so detailed and convoluted that the original meaning was lost. And so for the Pharisees, healing on the Sabbath was a no-no. It was against their law. And so fixed were they on their law that they couldn't see anything outside of it, as we'll go on to see. So they have the man who had been blind before them. And in verse 15, John says that therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. It's reasonably straightforward so far. But then in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. For some, presumably the vast majority of the Pharisees, if a man did not keep the Sabbath according to their understanding of Sabbath keeping, he could not possibly be from God. It was as simple as that. Others, however, of the Pharisees were a bit more open-minded. So one group started from the Sabbath breach and the other from the miracle, and they came to different conclusions about Jesus. Perplexed and divided, they ask the man what he thinks of Jesus in verse 17. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. To which the man replied, he is a prophet. You can see how gradually this man is gaining a true picture of who Jesus is. Well, the Pharisees, in contrast, are moving further away from a true picture of Jesus. In verse 18, John says, they still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. You see, they're desperately trying to discredit this miracle. And so in verse 19, they ask the parents, is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? To which the parents reply in verses 20 and 21, well, we know that he is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself. So they confirm the basic facts, but refuse to be drawn on how or who healed their son. And John explains why in verses 22 and 23. He says his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why the parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now surely many of us can identify with the parents here. The reason many of us fail to declare our faith in Jesus to other people is simply out of fear, isn't it? Fear of rejection. Fear of abuse. Well, the Pharisees didn't get what they were looking for from the parents. So John tells us in verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. It's funny how on the one hand they're asking the man or telling the man to tell the truth. But clearly they only want their version of the truth, which for them is only that Jesus is a sinner and therefore not to be believed or followed. The man, however, will not be swayed from what he knows. And so with great clarity, conviction and simplicity, he says to them in verse 25, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. What a beautiful awareness this man has about what is important and what is unimportant. And not only were his physical eyes opened by Jesus, his spiritual eyes were being opened to Jesus and to what is important. The Pharisees, in stark contrast, just couldn't see it. They were, in fact, as Jesus will go on to say, blind. Which is why in verse 26 they continue to question the man, going over the same ground once again, hoping to find a hole in the story. So they say to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? But the man is made of different stuff to his fearful parents. And so he says to them with impressive forthrightness in verse 27, I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? It's a bit of a stir, isn't it? The man seems to have progressed once again in his apprehension of Jesus. And now he actually counts himself as one of Jesus' disciples. But he knows that this is the last thing that the Pharisees would want to be. And as he may have expected, he gets hammered by them for this question. Verses 28 and 29. They hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. They speak about the certainty of Moses as one God spoke through, whom they listened to. But this Jesus, for them, there is no certainty about. Particularly, they focus on the lack of certainty about where Jesus comes from. But although they think this is a good, solid point, they seem to have forgotten that they made the opposite point back in chapter 7, where they said that no one will know where the Messiah will come from. Well, the man continues to not be fearful of the Pharisees, and he picks up on their issue over the uncertainty of where Jesus came from. So he says to them in verses 30 to 33. Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The man can see the truth, but the Pharisees remain blind to it. For the man, the simple fact that Jesus healed him shows where he came from, which is from God. Only someone who has come from God could do such a thing. A thing the man declares is unparalleled in all of history. And yet in verse 34, to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. But that's not the end of the story. John says in the start of verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And presumably word had travelled around about what had happened. And Jesus sought this man out. because he cared about him. He cared that he had been thrown out and had been abused on account of his testimony about him. And just as Jesus cares about how we are treated when we testify about him. But Jesus is also concerned for him and us to have a full understanding of who he is. And so he seeks out the man. And when he finds him, he says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Son of Man was a favorite way that Jesus had of referring to himself. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he says to the man. Unsure but interested, the man says in verse 36, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." This man is eager to believe. He has been miraculously healed and he is eager to know and put his faith in the one who has healed him. Now, Jesus responds to his openness accordingly in verse 37. "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Did you notice what Jesus did there? He said, "You have seen him." Yes, he has. Because the man can now see, can't he? But he can see more than that. Not only does he see the physical form of Jesus, he sees who Jesus is. And so he expresses his faith, his belief in him in verse 38. "Lord, I believe," he says. And he worshipped him. Now this is the climax for the man of a process that has been going on for the whole of the chapter. His insight into the person of Jesus has been growing all the time. And now this final revelation by Jesus puts the last piece of the puzzle in place. The man sees that Jesus is the one object of right faith and accordingly puts his trust in him and gives to him the reverence that is appropriate to God alone. Well, the light of the world, Jesus, has had its effect on the man who was ready to receive it. And this supplies Jesus with an opportunity to draw out the truth of what has just occurred in verse 39. He says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind see, and those who see will become blind." He's saying that what has happened with this man is actually a universal truth. And Jesus is talking primarily about spiritual sight and blindness. In the passage, Jesus' light caused some to see, which was the man, but his light caused others to become blind, which is the Pharisees. And this will always be the case. Some will see the light, as the saying goes, when they encounter the light of Jesus. And others who think they can see will become blind to the light of Jesus. And this comment by Jesus sparks a reaction by some of the Pharisees who hear Jesus say this. And in verse 40, they ask Jesus, "What? Are we blind too?" It just doesn't occur to them that they are blind. And so Jesus says to them in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Perhaps the Pharisees and us may have expected Jesus to answer with a simple yes to their question about whether they were blind. But instead, Jesus says that blindness would have been an excuse for them. If the Pharisees really had been blind, if they had no spiritual understanding at all, they would not have sinned in acting as they did. They could not be blamed for acting in ignorance. But they claim they can see. They claim spiritual knowledge. They know the law. And it is a sin for people who have spiritual knowledge to act as they do. Jesus does not say that they really do see, but that they claim to see. If they really had spiritual sight in the full sense, then they would have acted differently towards Jesus. They claim to have sight, but they acted like the blind. And therefore their sin is not taken away. It remains with them. Well, enough about the Pharisees. What about you? What about me? Jesus has demonstrated his ability to heal a man born blind. But through this healing, the identity of Jesus has continued to be explored and questioned. Jesus, as the light of the world, has come. And so many who are blind will see him and respond to him for who he really is. Others who claim to see and be enlightened won't see him, and so will be blind to him. The warning by Jesus is plain. For those who refuse to acknowledge him, their sin, their guilt remains. But for those who have seen the light of Jesus, who have responded with faith and trust in him, like the man in this passage, life is yours. It's just as Jesus declared back in chapter 8, verse 12, where he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And although we may not have such a dramatic healing as this man, or such a dramatic story of coming to faith as this man, we can join with him in declaring that one thing I know: I was blind, but now I see. And as we'll do right now, we can sing with thankfulness of God's amazing grace that saved wretches like us.